had hoped we would not make it to this point. And I always do, Lord. I always hope and pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray that for today. There are some here this morning who are like, Lord, please come before Rick finishes the teaching this morning. And we can join our hearts with that hope and that promise and that joy, for the time is near. We know that, Lord. We know by your word. But I pray that you will give us insight in these last days. You know the time before us. Give us insight as to how we should then live until you come. Until, Lord, you finally do call us home. Tell us how to live, Lord. We don't want self-help. We don't want any gurus. We don't want to hear from other people. We want to hear from you. Lord, even the points that I make this morning are not the point. You are the point. And so I ask, Lord, that we will hear you this morning, dig into your word together, and what would be retained, Lord, from this teaching would be your word in our hearts, deeply implanted, the word that brings fruit. And I pray, Father, that we will have faith to hear your voice this morning and to trust you. Holy Spirit, guide us through your word and be our rabbi, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 22, and let's pick it up in verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. We heard that already. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, we heard the time is near. And yes, that was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago when John wrote down Revelation 1, 3, the time is near. Revelation 22, 10, the time is near. 2,000 years ago, the time was near. Well, 9 months ago, we explained this, thought to understand this, but let me refresh your memory. The time is near. The word time is kairos, and it can also refer to a season or occasion of time. You could say the season is near, but the word near is angus in the Greek, and it literally translates approaching, forthcoming. The time is forthcoming. The season is approaching. Or we might say the season is just around the corner. And the Lord spoke those words to John 2,000 years ago. He has been speaking it to his people across 2,000 years. It makes absolute and perfect sense because he speaks to us in our mortality to understand we have limited time. You know what? Whether Jesus comes before you die or not, the time is near. The season is approaching. Your end of life is only so far out. Mine is only so far out. And it doesn't matter, youngest to oldest. Don't buy the lie that because you're a teenager, you got plenty of time. No, the time is near. And I don't say that to disturb anyone. But again, we might say the season is just around the corner. The question is, when it comes to the end of time, is how close is that corner? How close is the corner? If the season's just around the corner, how close is that? If you had Jesus on your Find My app on your phone, and you could just hit the little picture there, his little picture by his name, Jesus, and see where he was. And if you did that this morning and you saw that he was crossing the bridge right now, how would that affect you? How would that change where your heart is this morning, even what we're doing here this morning? I mean, would we flee the building? Would we rush out to do as many quick works as we could before he actually got across the bridge and onto Whidbey Island so that he finds us busy? You know the old saying that Jesus is coming, look busy. How would it affect your mentality? How would you react? What would you do? The time is near. The season is forthcoming just around the corner. Listen to the verse one more time. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, that's the polar opposite of what Daniel was told. In the book of Daniel, if you look there, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, after receiving some remarkable prophecy, especially the last few chapters of Daniel, all end time prophecies, focused on what is to come and what would happen. But Daniel was told specifically, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. You know what's amazing about that is the book is unsealed. That is, it is understandable here at the end of time in a way that it never was before. Even when Daniel first gave it, people would have read it and said, I have no idea what this means. Beasts and goats and bears and all kinds of weird stuff. What could this possibly mean? And yet now we look back across history and we see Daniel's prophecy unfold as history right up to our present day, right up to now. The book is no longer concealed, but he was told, conceal it, seal it up. Until when? Until the end of time. Guess what time we're in? We are at the end of time. The time is near. Don't seal it up, John. Don't keep it quiet. Speak it out. Or as we talked about last week, don't be cowardly. Be confident. Be confident in Christ. Did that offend anyone when I said that last week? Did it bother anyone when I said, and I'm gonna say it again, there is no such thing as a cowardly Christian. You're either a Christian or you're a coward, but you cannot be both. Remember, Revelation 21:8 begins, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Many of those on that list are fine with me because I can judge them easily, but cowardly stops me in my tracks. Would I fall into that camp of the cowardly rather than the confident? Be confident in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim among the housetops. Shout it out. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Isn't it interesting that one of the attacks of the enemy in this season, in recent days, in 2020, was to try to shut down the church? Cause us to keep the doors closed so that we could not assemble together. The time is near. And as Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, we are so blessed when we read and hear this book, and even more when we heed the things which are written in it. Why? For the time is near. There's a connection here. I want you to see this between the blessing. We talked about this is the only book that brings an inherent blessing in the reading and hearing and heeding of the book. Now, the whole word of God is a great blessing to us. But this one tells us before we even start, Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who gets into this. But there's a connection. Blessed if you read and hear and heed. Why? For the time is near. The blessing and the nearness go together. Meaning what? Meaning, number one, our confidence is in foremost. First and foremost, our confidence is in who Jesus is. Amen? That's where my confidence is not in my ability to speak out or shout from the rooftops or speak his word or share with a neighbor or friend. That's not my confidence. It's not in me. I was the cleft lip kid. I've told you before. I was the kid who I would not have chosen me for a public speaker. And there were other things in my life that I wouldn't have thought prepared me to be one who speaks on a weekly basis. But my confidence is not in myself. It's not in my schooling. It's not in my training, my education, my experience, my longevity. My confidence is in Jesus Christ, who he is, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? Revelation 19:10 tells us that, and it's declared again and again. So we are blessed in this. for the time is near. We're blessed because of who Jesus is, but our confidence is in who Jesus is, but it's secondly in what Jesus is about to do. This is sometimes where churches come up short. We will be blessed in who Jesus is, but we're not gonna talk about what he's about to do. We'll talk about what he did. We'll look back to the past. We'll consider our heritage, but we're not looking forward because that's too murky and gray and dark and difficult to understand. Why did he give us the revelation? What is the entire point of the book? It's not so that we can have a generic, we win. If God wanted to do that, it would have been the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, we win, book over. But we have all of this so that we can see not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus is about to do. Luke 21, verse 8, listen to this. It's the only other time in Scripture where it says the time is near. In fact, there are many places where we're told to be prepared, be ready, where that is implied. But the only three times where it says literally the time is near, Revelation 1, 3, Revelation 22, 10, and Luke 21, verse 8. Listen very carefully to this. Jesus says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Jesus says, don't go after them. I gotta tell you, that tripped me up a little this last week, because I've been saying the time is near for 9 months. Actually, much longer than that. For the last 20 years, we've been saying the time is near. And then I hear Jesus say, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. And I kind of went, I've never said I am he. Far, far from that. I am not him. But Jesus did say the time is near. John wrote it down, the time is near. But Jesus said, don't go after those who say the time is near, specifically those who claim to be the Christ. Or those who would claim some kind of authority over you, over me. Listen, be careful with your end times teachers. Myself included. Be careful when you're listening to podcasts and influencers and YouTubers. Be careful that you are testing everything against the word of Christ. He alone declares when the time is near. Anyone else declaring it, be sure that what they're declaring is based on his word, not theirs. I don't tell you the time is near because I have some weird sense that it's almost over. Good luck getting to lunch today. That's not my point. I read it in his word. I hear it in the scriptures. So don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it, that the time is near. I can say that all I want. It's when he says it that it's significant. And so Revelation 1, 3, we're told the season is forthcoming. Revelation 22, 10, we're told again, the season is just around the corner. So the question when we ask is the time, when we say the time is near, the question is it coming from Jesus? Is he the one declaring the time is near? Let me be a little more specific with that, just to say that you can know the time is near based on what Jesus says. Not just that he says the time is near, but he gives us Matthew 24. He gives us Mark 13, Luke 21, other places in scripture where he describes what it would be like when the time is near. One of the big ones is the existence of Israel back in the land, right? Matthew 24, he says, learn the parable from the fig tree. The fig tree, a picture of Israel when the leaves have become tender and the shoots spring forth. You know the summer is near. The time is near. You'll know when you see these things taking place. He says, don't worry, don't freak out, don't fear when these things take place, but be aware that the time is near. So we look at Jesus, we listen to him, and we know that the time is near. And that's what we put together is blessing and nearness. There is a blessing in living this way, a blessing in hearing the words of the book of Revelation, a blessing in reading the words of this book. I encourage you, keep reading the Revelation. Keep going back to it. And there is a blessing in heeding the words written in this book because this book declares by Jesus the time is near. The blessing and the nearness. Now, we're going to end out. In fact, we're just going to walk through the rest of chapter 22 from verse 10 down to the end. I want to do that together this morning. I cut short on Wednesday night because I wanted to do this with the entire fellowship, those who can't often be here on Wednesdays. So we're going to end this book, and I'm just going to break it up into 8 action steps of confidence. 8 action steps of confidence as we finish out the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is, again, the revelation of who Jesus is, and it is the revelation of what he's about to do. Do not seal up the words of this book, for the time is near. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And I love the language of that verse. He says, still do it. Still do it. It doesn't matter if you've been following Jesus for days or decades. Still do it. Don't stop following. Don't give up. If you're tired, if you're weary, you're in need of endurance, the Bible says, for all these things to come to pass. Still do it. I've been going to church every Sunday and Wednesday for years. Still do it. I get up every morning and have my quiet time and my devotion with the Lord. Still do it. I pray often as I'm walking down the road, as I'm driving in my car, I'm often praying to Jesus, crying out to him, still do it. Don't stop doing it. And for the pig pens out there, if you're filthy, be filthy. That's interesting, the language. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Hey, if you're a sinner, be a sinner. But if you trust the Lord, trust the Lord. What's he getting at there? First action step of confidence, maintain your confident choice. Maintain your confident choice. And that is not to say Jesus wants the sinner to maintain their sin. You know, the unrighteous person to maintain their unrighteousness, or the pig pens to maintain their pig penness. What he's saying is make your choice and be confident in your choice. I love this verse. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 3 says, whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. This is profound wisdom. What is Solomon saying there? Where the tree falls, there it lies. The point is very simple. Where your direction is, stick with it. Still do it. Have confidence. Maintain your confident choice. You could say you've made your bed, now lie in it. And if I've chosen to rebel against Jesus, this is the outcome. This is the pain. These are the problems, the challenges, the difficulties in my life. I brought them on myself. Well, Rick, I've chosen to follow Jesus and have pains and problems and difficulties. I didn't bring that on myself. No, you didn't. The world brought that on you. Still follow him. Maintain your confident choice. Stand on it. Don't waffle. Don't vacillate. Or worse, don't cower between opinions. We're going to see in coming weeks, Lord willing, that Elijah is going to stand on Mount Carmel. And the people are going to be vacillating. In fact, he calls them out on that. He says, why do you leap back and forth between two opinions? If God is God, be for him. And if Baal is God, be for him. Stop playing the game. And I believe the Lord would say to you and me this morning, don't play games with Jesus. If you're going to be filthy, be filthy. But if you're going to trust the Lord, trust the Lord. Stop vacillating between the two. Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're not supposed to be back and forth in what we believe. You know why I'm teaching the book of Revelation? Just a little side note here. About 25 years ago, I got sick and tired of being the Christian who had no idea what the end looked like. I spent my entire life going to church. And I had kids. I was a youth pastor at the time. I had kids saying, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, I don't know. Jesus is going to come. I'm pro-millennial. I'm pro-whatever Jesus wants to do. And I started to realize that's not a good enough answer. That's not why he gave us revelation. And so I began to say, I just want to have an opinion. I started praying that, Lord, I just want to have an opinion, even if it's a wrong one. I mean, I didn't want to keep having a wrong opinion, but I wanted to study the book of Revelation for myself and come to conclusions based on what the Bible taught me, not how I was raised, not what I had been told, not what I'd heard from other people. What does your word say, Lord? And I would pray, Lord, help me understand the revelation because I want to have an opinion that I can stand on with confidence. And I'll tell you something. This is the fourth time I've taught through the book of Revelation. And every time I have been stirred up in that confidence, every time I've come back to, wow, this is what it says. Yes, Lord, this is what it says. And I can tell you right now, on Wednesday night, some of your questions, I'm gonna go, I have no idea. Because there are some nuances. There are some things in the revelation that until it happens, we're not gonna be able to fully comprehend or understand it. One of the questions I was asked this last week, how did he put it? What will our jobs be in the millennial kingdom? I can guess. I mean, we have the parable of the talents. We have the parable of the minas. There's an implication of some kind of authority over regions and areas. I don't know, though. I can't tell you that. I just know that we will have roles. I know that we will be priests of his and that we will rule and reign with him in the coming kingdom. What does that look like, Pastor Rick? No idea. You know, does New Jerusalem hover between heaven and earth? Where do you get that idea? Well, I think it probably will. Why do you think that? Because he's taken to a high mountain and he looks up to see it coming down and it never tells us that New Jerusalem lands. Well, what if New Jerusalem does land and actually is on the earth? Okay. Sounds good to me. My confidence is in Christ. My confidence is in what he's about to do. Not every aspect of what he's about to do. There are some things we're just gonna have to see. But Paul says in Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude, and see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, might as well stay with that voice, according to the alimentary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Man, if I'm gonna listen to someone, I wanna listen to Jesus. Amen. And if someone's talking about Jesus, okay. If someone's sharing Jesus' words, fantastic. But if someone's just got some weird little philosophy on a sideline that people are buying into, whatever, I'm too old for that. Verse 12, behold, he says, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Number two, so along with maintaining your choice, number two, mind your conduct. Mind your conduct. I could put it to you this way this morning. What have you done? You know, the dad kind of thing, walks into the garage, kids covered in paint. What have you done? No, the question is legitimate. What have you done with your faith? Because we do what we believe. We do what we believe. If I believe this, I'm gonna act on it. If I'm not acting on it, maybe I really don't believe it. We do what we believe. Non-believers, listen, are gonna have to answer for their sins. They will. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. We already covered it in Revelation chapter 20. There is a judgment of salvation or condemnation based on their deeds. And as we learn from Revelation 20 and many other places in Scripture, if you want to be judged on your deeds, you are in trouble. I don't care how good a person you are, and there are a lot of good people out there. A lot of good people doing good things, but if you are stained with sin rather than washed in the blood of Jesus, you will be condemned. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, and by his blood we are saved. But non-believers are gonna have to answer. They will stand at that judgment. All who accept Jesus, listen, let me be absolutely clear on this, all who accept that Jesus Christ answered for our sins at the cross, took our judgment at the cross, all believers are still gonna have to answer for our deeds. We'll still answer for our deeds, not in terms of salvation, but according to Jesus Christ in his own words, according to him, rewards. It's not about salvation, but it is rewards. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And the Bible's clear on this one. And it's interesting because this actually kind of bothers some people, and I've had people push back a little bit. I don't like that rewards thing. Well, do you like salvation? That's a reward. Do you like the Holy Spirit? He's a gift. I mean, I could go on. Well, I don't want reward. Okay, well, listen to what Jesus says. My reward is with me to render to everyone according to what they've done. I'm gonna bring rewards. And if you wanna stand up on that day and go, no, I don't want any rewards, but I've got this for you. I specifically, this is special for you. No, thanks, Lord, give it to someone else. I mean, really? I'll take your reward. Give it to me, Lord. In the ruins of ancient Corinth, there is an imposing dais. Some of you actually have stood in front of it. It's a dais there, still there to this day, that is called the Bema. It's a 10 to 12 feet, actually, a platform of stone with steps that go up to either side of it. You can read about this very dais in the book of Acts, chapter 18, where Paul is brought up before the proconsul who's sitting up on the dais in Corinth. We've seen this dais that's called the Bema seat. The word Bema, interestingly, just means steps up. So it's a seat with steps up to it on which a judge would sit. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But Paul is talking to Christians when he says that. And one of the confusions in the world over judgment is judgment day, great white throne judgment, everybody's gonna be judged on judgment day. No, they're not. Everyone who wants to be judged on their deeds will be judged on judgment day. Everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ will be judged at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So what's this judgment seat of Christ? This is for believers who will stand before the Bema of Jesus to receive rewards based on what we've done, whether good or bad. Did you know that a Christian can do bad things? And a Christian can do good things. And there is reward based on our behavior, based on the confidence that we have walked out in our lives. Differing rewards. What will they be, Rick? I don't know. A candy bar for this, a gold watch for that. I don't know what it's gonna be. Don't ask me. But there will be rewards. In fact, Romans 14, 12, Paul, again, talking to the church, says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Or Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. It's not just implication. This is explicit. There will be rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. Where is that judgment seat? When is that judgment seat? That's debatable. That's a little more difficult to answer because it's not described in the book of Revelation. But we're told about it in other places of Scripture. And in verse 12, Jesus does say, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Mind your conduct. Mind your conduct. Understand that your choices and your conduct do matter. In fact, your conduct will have impact on the rewards that Jesus will give others. I mean, that alone is worth working toward the reward, is knowing that my conduct, my behavior toward the judgment seat of Christ can either bless or discourage other followers of Jesus Christ. Mind your conduct. Of course, the greatest reward is Jesus himself. As Abraham came back from war, we don't have anything that says he was discouraged or says that he was fearful, but as soon as he's coming back from a war with many kings, having rescued his nephew Lot, no doubt Abraham in his own heart was just going, what have I just done? Because God says, do not be afraid, Abram. He says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Trust me, I'm your reward. I got you. So mind your conduct. Mind your conduct. Maintain your confident choice. Verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Even the revelation itself begins and ends with Jesus. Because he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in the opening chapters. Now he says it again at the end of the book, bookmarking this whole thing. Let's say it together just one more time. There are 66 books in the Bible. Right. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the one revelation. He's there at the beginning. He's there at the end. Jesus said, let me run these verses again for you. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life, Jesus says. It's in me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, which is also Psalm 40, verse 7. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. This is Jesus speaking. And Revelation 19, 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. 66 books in the Bible, one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And while there's just one revelation, there are many, many blessings. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So keep looking for the blessings. Keep looking for the blessings. Keep watch, not just in the revelation, but in the entirety of the revelation of Jesus, look for the blessings. Now, there are seven of them explicitly identified in the book of Revelation. We've taken the time to point out every one of them, and so we've come to the seventh, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So number three in your list, march in clean robes. March in clean robes. Make or maintain your confident choice. Mind your conduct. March in clean robes. And I said Wednesday night, we gotta come clean with Jesus. We gotta come clean through Jesus. We have to show up clean, march in clean robes. This blessing, this seventh blessing, is both in the marching and in the entry. That is, you're blessed if you march clean, and you are blessed when you arrive clean. So it's both the walk and the arrival, but you gotta come clean. March in clean robes. Now, I know right now some of you are confused. How many of you are reading a King James or a New King James translation of the Bible? Hands up. Let me see. It's okay. It's a good translation. All right. So there's a number of you who refuse to follow the rest of us with the New American Standard Bible. When we started The Bridge, I've shared many times with people that I had a King James translation and I had the New American Standard 95 translation side by side, and I was trying to decide, what am I going to teach from? Because I want one translation that I'm going to stick to that we'll have copies of in the back so people can most easily follow along. This is what I'm going to use. And I have no problem. If you have an ESV, great translation. If you have the NIV, it's all right, but, you know, it's not too hard to follow. If you have the King James or the New King James, that's fine. And a lot of you, if you've gone to church with different translations, you know, you just do your best to kind of follow along. But we have these different translations, and usually it's not a problem. Sometimes it is, and this is one of those times. Why do we have all these translations? And why, if you're reading the King James or New King James, why does it not say, blessed who wash their robes? In fact, you may note that it says, blessed are they who do his commandments. Well, the NASB says, blessed are they who wash their robes. And since that's the correct translation, I'm kidding. I want to explain this to you, though. The reason why it's different is the King James translation, on which the New King James is based, uses different Greek manuscripts than the Greek manuscripts that are used for the New American Standard Bible. Now, if that freaks you out at all, understand we have numerous ancient manuscripts that the scriptures are drawn from. Brace yourselves. We don't have the original writing. How do we know it's right? You know what's interesting to me, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and say this. The agreement of all the various manuscripts is more amazing than the little differences. And in fact, the reason that we have all of this, think about God's wisdom in this. Rather than the one original, we have all of these different manuscripts, and when we put them together, we recognize there is an original. There has to be, or they wouldn't be in agreement at all. But they're in amazing, remarkable agreement, and I can show you this, even with washing your robes and doing his commandments, as far as I'm concerned, same thing. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Back up. The New American Standard Bible uses the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. Primarily, that's the Greek text that is used for the translators who then gave us the New American Standard translation in English. The King James translation uses what's called the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament. And people love to argue, well, the Textus Receptus is more legit than the Nestle-Aland. Well, actually, the Nestle-Aland are earlier manuscripts than the Textus Receptus. But I don't have a problem with Textus Receptus. As a matter of fact, when I do my Bible study, I have a King James and I have the New American Standard side by side. That's how I study. And you all know I like to look at the Greek and the Hebrew words and dig in a little deeper. But when I'm just reading, I read them both together because I get a fuller picture. And because I trust both translations are legitimate. The New American Standard, again, says, blessed are they, or blessed are those who wash their robes. I like how it says that. The King James translation, or the New King James, says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, I'm just going to read these to you in Greek. And I want you to listen. If you saw them with your eyes, it'd be even better, but just listen. The first one, blessed are they who wash their robes, is hoi plunantes tas stolas auton. The blessed are they who do his commandments is hoi poiantes tas entolas auto. Let me do this again. So it's oi plunantes tas stolas auton, or oi puantes tas entolas auto. Very close. In fact, if you saw them written out together, even the differing letters in the Greek almost look the same. You could totally see how a scribe late in the night copying the versions might get it wrong or might make a different writing. All the scribes, did you know that some of the scribes weren't even literate? All they did, they were trained to look at the letter and write the exact same letter. That's how they did it. One letter, not even a word at a time, a letter at a time. They were taught to copy exactly. You could understand then. I mean, you got a scribe by candlelight. He could maybe, perhaps, misconstrue a word. Now, that's all just kind of the background and technical a little bit. But it causes a problem for a lot of believers because we hear that and we go, wait, why would God allow that? Why would God allow that scribe to change one letter which changes the meaning? That's not okay. Flaws. And so you've got guys like Joseph Smith who come along and say, let's give another testament. You know, Muhammad who says it was corrupt, so we got to have a new version of this. Why would God allow discrepancies with his word? I've already given you one reason. Because all the various manuscripts prove an original source. There's actually more weight of that evidence of the original source because we have many. And the fact that they agree as precisely as they do is remarkable. And when you see differences, sometimes it's a spelling error or sometimes it's one letter that's changed that unfortunately then would change the meaning as we have in this case. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who keep the commandments. And we want to know which one is it. Let me tell you another reason why I think God allows discrepancies in these ancient manuscripts in the Bible. Understand this. The discrepancies are not unbiblical. That is, blessed are those who wash their robes is a biblical statement. Revelation 7:14, talking about the tribulation saints. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a very biblical concept. In fact, Revelation 19:8 tells us it was given to her, that is the bride, the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and what? Clean, clean. Wash your robes, bright and clean, for the fine linen is, listen, the righteous acts of the saints. Ooh, that sounds like those who do his commandments. The robes are white, they're washed in the blood. They're also the righteous acts of the saints based on the robes that are washed in the blood. Washed robes doing his commandments starts to come together as very similar things. But you know what? Doing his commandments is very biblical. If you're reading a King James, you're like, well, is this the right translation? Sure. Well, I have the New American Standard. Is that the right translation? Absolutely. Because both washing your robes and doing his commandments are biblical concepts throughout the rest of Scripture. So why would God allow that? Because either way, it's legit. Either way, it speaks his heart. It speaks his intention. The question when it comes down to really is it the blood or is it the behavior? Blessed are those who wash their robes, we assume, in the blood. Is it the blood? Blessed are those who do his commandments. Or is it the behavior? Listen to me, brothers and sisters, the blood changes the behavior. The blood affects the behavior. I'm handed these white robes, bright and clean, and you know what I want to do? I want to keep them clean. So I'm going to do his commandments. I was, how old was I? Maybe 9 years old, and I was at a park in Southern California, and I was wearing the coolest tie-dye blue and white pants. Dude, these were, if I had them today, I'd be wearing them this morning. They were so, so primo, beautiful, cool tie-dye blue and white jeans and a white hang ten shirt with little gold feet. I was looking pretty sweet. And my friend called to me across the park and I take off running across the thick grass until I hit what I didn't know was there, a mud slick. And I have pictures I should bring sometime. I was covered head to toe. Those fine linens, bright and clean, were not so fine after I hit that mud. And all I wanted was my mom to get it out in the wash, and the whole outfit was ruined. It's tragic to this day. The blood affects the behavior. When I'm given fine linen, white and clean to wear, that's what I want to be wearing when Jesus comes. Recognizing your salvation affects your sanctification, right? And when I know what he's done for me and when I know the blood that was poured out for me, it makes me want to do what he's asked me to do. Wash your robes, that describes the form of a new life. Do his commandments, that describes the function of the new life. He's given me the form that I might walk in the function. One commentator said, the Bible consistently presents only one condition for salvation, and that is belief in Jesus. But it also presents in no uncertain terms that believers are expected to walk in that new life. So those who say, well, it's grace only. No, it's not. It's grace by faith that changes your behavior. Those who say, it's all about my works. No, it's not. You were saved by grace. And so I just stand here and I tell you, it's both. 1 John 3:23 says, this is his commandment. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So march to the gates in clean robes, washed in the blood, doing as he commands, and you'll be blessed. Verse 15. Oh, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And once again, we've been doing so well and we just get hit by one of these verses. Like Revelation 21:8. Listen, I'm not gonna hammer away at the list again, but I gotta repeat this to you. We cannot be like this and claim Christ. Any of these lists in Scripture that come out, lists of sin, lists of bad behavior, sorcerers, sexual immorality, murder, idolatry, lying, we see these lists time and time again as warnings to us. We cannot live this way if we claim to have been washed in the blood of Jesus. The blood changes the behavior. We've got to change the behavior if I'm going to claim to be like Christ. Now, you might say, well, why are they outside? I mean, it's an obvious question, I think. But verse 15, all of these are outside. Why are they outside? Jesus said in Matthew 5:22 regarding murder, I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, I memorized that when I was a kid to use against my brother. You're guilty for hell, Mom. He said, fool. And he'd be like, because he didn't quote the verse before I did. Jesus made it about the heart. The list here says murderers. Jesus says, It's where murder comes from. That's what's gonna exclude you. He says in Matthew 5:28, regarding sexual immorality, he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Which means there is not a man among us this morning who has not committed adultery by Jesus' standard. Jesus made it about the heart. And the heart is what goes hard. The heart is what goes bad. It is always about the heart. And if the heart is not made right before God, the life is going to be left outside. But listen, they would never be content on the inside anyway. This is the aspect of talking about hell and judgment people never get to. The fact that those who are excluded from eternal life with Jesus, who are excluded from the new creation of God, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, they would not be happy in New Jerusalem. Let me put it to you this way. To the rebellious heart, even New Jerusalem would seem like a prison. The rebellious heart doesn't want that. Isn't content with it, would complain constantly about it. It would not be good enough for the heart that is in rebellion. And when it says outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Outside, the word outside isn't just like they're right outside the gate, you know, peering in. What are we wondering, is there a party going on? Did we miss that? No, outside in the Greek is exo. And exo literally means away from or excluded from. This is an exclusionary statement. Listen, to be excluded from the new creation of God is to be cast into the lake of fire. There is no other reality. There is no other place to be. New creation, lake of fire. And the rebellious would never be happy in new creation. And the rebellious will continue to rebel in the lake of fire for eternity. And that's why the Bible keeps calling this out as warning to us to understand. It's the river of the water of life or it's the lake of fire. It's not like God has made this difficult for us. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Note this, for the churches. Who's the book of Revelation written for? The churches, bond servants. The very first verse tells us this is for the bond servants of the Lord, to be sent to his bond servants. This is for the churches. Jesus affirms this. Revelation is, quote, for the churches. For the churches, the word for, epi, it's for, it also is used as a marker of responsibility. That is, Jesus is saying, the church is responsible for this. That'll make you read Revelation. Oh, by the way, I'm sending you a letter. You're responsible for this letter. You're responsible to know the things contained herein. You're responsible to read and hear and heed. You are responsible for this because this was written for the church. Fourth action step of confidence, listen to me. Move with the church. Move with the church. Some of you need to write that down, move with the church. Why do I need to write that down, Rick? This is first of all the first time that we've seen the word church since chapter 3. Suddenly, now we've seen the bride, and we know the bride is the church, but this is the first time that the church is even mentioned since we went through chapters 2 and 3, which speaks of the seven churches in Asia Minor. which also speaks to the complete church across the age, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, which speaks to the entirety of the church, even in their characteristics and personalities as cities, as churches. We went through all that in the study. Those seven churches in Asia Minor, at the end of the first century, they got first read. So they received the letter first, but then it was circulated and read by the entire church. And it's continued to be circulated now for 2,000 years as we've just gone through it over the last 9 months. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So get it clear in your thinking. If you are in Christ, you are the church. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. If three people meet at a coffee shop, guess what? They're having church. They are the church. If you're meeting in a home as a small group, you are the church. When we gather together as we're doing this morning, we are the church. Listen to me, our confidence is greater with each other. We need each other. We need the church. I need the church. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it may be familiar. "Let the words wash over you, even as the body, physical body, is one and yet has many members. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." And then quizzically, Paul continues, "If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason that it's any less a part of the body. If the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Can you imagine having an ear on the front of your face?" what he's saying here really is funny. This is comical stuff. But then he gets serious. "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And on our less presentable members, they become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members are honored with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." I read you that whole section. Many of you are familiar with it. You've probably heard sermons on it. That's great. But understand, we're better in the body, that we do need each other, that you don't go it alone. When I said last week, you can't be a coward and be a Christian, listen, you cannot be a Christian and be off on your own. Do you realize how much the Bible teaches you can't even do unless you're involved in the church? Unless you're engaged with other believers of Jesus together, walking it out. And so as we even read the end of the Revelation here, we're reminded again, maintain your confident choice, mind your conduct, march in clean robes, move with the church. Move with the church, be involved with the church, be engaged in the church. Well, I don't like what that church did. I'm sorry, they're human beings and there's sin there. By the way, we're human beings and there's sin here. And we're praying the Lord washes it out, and we are all in process. We are all being sanctified. This is not a perfect fellowship, but you know what it is? It's the church. So is Life Church. So is First Baptist. So is Living Word. And I could just go down the list. So is Christ the King. So is family life. Just, this is the church that we're talking about, and we are all part of the church. It's sad to me how we move and leave and cut off and say, oh, I don't need you anymore. If your hand is hurting, your other hand doesn't cut it off. I don't need you anymore. Your body physically works together for healing. We're always talking about healing. How about, or how much more so, the body of Christ? I could go on and on about this. Let me say one more thing about the church, though. How do you think Jesus feels when churches refuse to read or hear or heed the book of Revelation? And there are a lot of churches that do. Churches that say, we have no need of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll just pass on that one and move on. What is the church's responsibility with this book? Let me give you number five, because it's a big part of the responsibility that we have in reading and knowing this book. Number five, magnify the Christ. Magnify the Christ. Keep going in verse 16. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. An awesome self-identification of Jesus. One that actually we've brought up many times in our study through Revelation. But it's another nod to the significance of Israel in the plan of God. That Jesus says, I am the root of David. That is, David comes from Messiah. David comes from the Christ. Jesus is the root. He started this whole thing. But he also says, I'm the descendant of David. That is, he comes from David. He's the root and he comes through David to be the descendant. It's a remarkable, stunning, divine statement that you can say about nobody else but Jesus. The Pharisees were having their issues once again. They were all gathered together. And so Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, and they said rightly, of David. We got it right. Son of David. Ah, we know that one. Easy question. So Jesus says, okay, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. That's wonderful. Jesus makes an awesome point. He is the root and the fruit of David and the kingdom. The kingdom exists, will be birthed in a stunning, substantial way because of Jesus, because the Messiah came before and after David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Messiah's days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called Yahweh Tsidkenu, which means the Lord is our righteousness. Messiah is coming, and when he comes, Israel will finally be secure in that day. He is the root and the descendant, and he calls himself the bright morning star, which there's much to that, but in essence, Jesus heralds the coming day. The morning star is the first star of the morning, or perhaps the last star seen, but it heralds the coming of the new day. Man, it was old Balaam who saw this. Numbers 24, 17, that skeevy seer who was trying to work on behalf of King Balak of Moab and trying to curse Israel, and in the midst of trying to curse, all he could do was bring many, many blessings. And he said in Numbers 24, 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. Guess what? The time is near. The time is near for the bright morning star to be seen again on this earth. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Number six in our notes, I think. Are we at number six? Yeah, good. Hey, you're with me. Maintain your choice, mind your conduct, march in clean robes, move with the church, magnify the Christ, and number six, message the commission. Message the commission. I was working really hard to keep the M and the C in this all the way through. Message the commission. It was pretty hot, a hot Southern California day back in June when my family and I, we drove home from my parents' church on Sunday morning. And as we turned left onto Spadra Road near my house, we started up the hill. And on the right side of the hill, there was a classic old-fashioned children-run lemonade stand. It was so cool to see, because you're like, that stuff doesn't happen anymore. Don't they have to have a permit for that? You know, these kids are out front of the house. They've got the wooden lemonade stand, lemonade, you know, $1 a cup. Now, when I was a kid, it was 5 cents. Someone's got to deal with this inflation issue. Anyway, so we drive by, and I look, and I go, how cute, and Cheryl goes, stop! You know, the van shrieks to a halt, and I look in the rearview mirror, and I see these kids jumping up and down. They stop! They're so excited. And Cheryl gets out of the car, and she goes back, and she talks with them for a while, and the parents are out there, of course, keeping an eye on the kids, and they have this conversation. Finally, Cheryl comes back, gets in the car with a little cup of the nastiest lemonade I've ever sipped, and she goes, yeah, all I have was a 20, so I gave him a $19 tip. It was great. The lemonade stand. Oh, those who are thirsty, come. Not to the lemonade. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Isaiah the prophet says, chapter 55, verse 2, listen to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. I'm like, $20 for a lemonade. Did they not at least have cookies? The church here, in full agreement with the Holy Spirit, says, come. Message the commission. That's our job. Come. Come drink of the water of life. Come. Come hear the words of Jesus. Come. I'll tell you what, one of the easiest ways to begin to develop your confidence is invite them to come. Invite them to come to church. You know what they're going to get. Now, if you don't like this, find another church. But man, invite them to come and hear the word. Invite them to come and see Jesus' people. Invite them to come and listen to the worship to see what this water of life thing is truly all about. That is our commission. The great commission in the world is come. Come to Jesus and the gospel. What we see here, and this, don't miss this, because I already said, move with the church. The church is moving in the Spirit. And we see the church and the Holy Spirit in full agreement here as they speak out the megaphone of the gospel in a dry, thirsty world. Come and drink. That is the message. Jesus was always saying that. John 7:37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Matthew 11:26, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Just say, come. Jesus is so inviting. Aren't you here because you heard him say, come? Or maybe you're here because somebody else said, come. You thought you were going to get a free lunch out of it, and 20 years later, you're still following the Lord. Come is the message. It's the invitation. But you know what? Jesus also says, go. Go. Matthew 10:6, he said to his disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I call that the first commission. The first commission of Jesus was go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the Jewish people. To the Jew first, Romans 1:16 tells us, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. But then in the Great Commission, Jesus says, Matthew 28:19, go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Come and go. Come and go. You may recall the scene after he cast that legion of demons out of that poor, tormented man. The man, all the guy wanted to do was just go away with Jesus. That's all he wanted. Maybe that's all you want. You ever want to just get in the boat with Jesus and sail away? We say it all the time. We say, come, Lord Jesus, because we want to get in the boat and be done with this world. We just want to sail away. Sometimes our come, Lord Jesus, can be a little self-serving. What did Jesus say to this man? It's a stunning moment. The guy's saying, let me come with you. And Jesus says, Mark 5:19, go. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. And if you track his story in the gospel, the next time Jesus comes to the same region, masses of people want to know who he is. Because one man went. All he wanted was to go or to come with Jesus, and all Jesus would do is say, go back to your home, back to your family, and tell them to come. And so the man did. He says, come that we might go and say, come, take the water of life without cost. Truth is, if you come to drink, you can't help but go and tell the thirsty to come and drink. Amen? When you know the water of life, and whether we're coming or we're going, the time is near. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Number 7 in your notes, mark this conclusion. Mark this conclusion. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't revise it. Don't modify it. This is it. And that verse scares me to death, having to teach through Revelation. Don't you dare add anything to it and don't subtract anything from it, Rick, as you go through it. Which is why again and again I've said a literal interpretation of the book is the most important. You've got to stick to it. Say what it says. Be sure you're clear on what the book says. And I've tried to do that, and I pray for grace in the areas that I may have missed it. But mark this conclusion. We come to the end of the book of Revelation, and he says, don't mess with it. John is very clearly told, write it down. Don't mess with it. Don't mess with the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the final revelation. There is no other, period. Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. 600 years after the Christ. And by the way, some might say, well, isn't the New Testament adding then to the words in the Old Testament? He says, do not add to his words or he will reprove you. He can add to his words. Would you agree with me on that? God can add to his words? Okay, so along comes Muhammad 600 years after Christ. Did God add to his words in the Quran? I submit to you, no, because it does not align with scripture. Not even close. What the Quran claims, even silly things like the Quran claiming it's Ishmael rather than Isaac who Abraham took up the mountain. I mean, come on. You're not even consistent with the historicity of the scriptures. And if God has not said it, you are adding to it. And Muhammad added to it and twisted it and bent it and stole from and denied the holy word that ends with John writing, don't add to this and don't subtract from it. The two main cults in the world today, and yes, I am using the word cult for both of these, they will come knocking at your door, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have done this. The Book of Mormon is called Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Jehovah's Witness Bible, what about that? There's some really good people I know who are Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, and the Jehovah's Witness Bible has taken out words and twisted things and changed things from the original scriptures. To prove a point or to make a statement about things that are unbiblical, and in both of these, there is a certain degree of control and oppression. Let me tell you something about the Bridge Christian Fellowship and Christianity in general. If you don't want to be here, you don't have to be here.
I'm not going to chase you down if you walk out the door and say, I'm through with the bridge. Okay, I hope you go somewhere where Jesus is taught. But it's your relationship with Jesus that matters, not whether or not you agree with Pastor Rick. Are you in agreement with his word and with what the Spirit is saying to the churches? But Galatians 1:8, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven, which is the basis of Mormonism, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. 2 John verse 9, anyone, listen to this. This is a little rattling. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Does that mean I shouldn't even have a conversation with a Mormon at my doorstep? I'm going to let you work that one out. Verse 15, however, does say, outside are the dogs. Why are you repeating that, Rick? Well, it's not that Lassie is lost. You know, Toto terminated. Scooby-Doo, Scooby-Done. The Bible uses the word dogs to describe false teachers. The reason why it says outside in verse 15 are the dogs is the false teachers will not have place in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem of the Lord. A false teacher is the one who adds to and takes away from God's word. Isaiah 56:11, the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. I've got two new puppies. That's accurate. Dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. Paul takes it a step further in Acts chapter 20 and says, savage wolves will come in among you after my departure. Dogs, wolves, false teachers. And verse 15, by the way, ends with everyone who practices lying. So John 3:21 says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So when we have these warnings, warnings against false teaching, warnings against those who would add to or subtract from the word of God, they're not here to install fear, but faith. They're not here to make someone like me, a Bible teacher, shake in my boots. They're here to call me to a strict adherence to the word of God, that this would be our standard of life and of living. So we're told to come to the light because he himself is in the light, right? And to build our confidence in the light of the truth, not in our ideas or our thoughts or our things that we make up. There's no confidence in there. So remember, 22 verse 5 also tells us God himself is the light of New Jerusalem, right? Verse 20, and he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. John testified. The word of God testifies. The Lord God Almighty himself testifies. The Spirit and the bride testify. How fitting that in the final words of the revelation, the final testimony belongs to Jesus. And this is it. Yes, I am coming quickly. And so John's heart wells up and he says, amen, come Lord Jesus. And it's my favorite verse in the Bible. I love it. Four words. Anybody can memorize it. Amen, come Lord Jesus, he says. The parallel verse will be what Paul says. Paul says it actually in the Hebrew Aramaic. John says this in the Greek, amen, come Lord Jesus. But in the Hebrew Aramaic, there's a single word for it. 1 Corinthians 6:22, Maranatha. Maranatha, which means our Lord will come.
No doubt John had read that. No doubt John was familiar with Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. These letters were circulated. This is now 95 or so AD. No doubt the old apostle had heard Paul's word, Maranatha. I think it probably had become somewhat of a buzzword in the church. We certainly know it was later on. Maranatha, we say. Maranatha. And Paul says it, our Lord will come. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16:22. But then John comes along and he uses what would be the Greek equivalent of the whole thing. He uses it as a prayer, as a bursting in his heart, and it's our last point. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That's number 8. Maintain your choice, mind your conduct, march in clean robes, move with the church, magnify the Christ, message the commission, mark this conclusion, and Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. What if he was rounding Troxel Road right as I speak? And what would you think then? You know, on the Find My app, I've got my wife and my kids are all on it. I can see where they are. And I love that the little picture rolls along the road if they're coming toward home. I can see, I can stalk them anywhere I want. And what if Jesus' picture is just coming right around the corner? What if he's turning on the driveway right now? What if he is just about in any moment to shout, come up here? How do you feel about the nearness of his coming? I want to conclude the book with that. How do you feel about the nearness of his coming? And I can kind of answer it. How you feel about the nearness of his coming depends on how near you are to Jesus right now. And the closer you are to Christ, the more you hope his coming is just around the corner and the more you long to see him. But whether you feel near or far, listen to the final verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. For believer and non-believer alike, grace is the final message, the final word of the scriptures, and I can't add anything to it, so I won't.